أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
Welcome you once again to this time in focus. Today's program will be our 43rd series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And it will be our test on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. Last week we started on Crucifixion, and today, inshallah, we'll continue. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal.
Alaykum as-salam.
Dr. Jamal, could you please give us a very quick summary of last week's program?
Okay. First of all, it was indicated that this notion of Jesus dying on the cross is not as unanimous as it appears, that there are those who believe that Jesus was saved from the cross and someone else was crucified. And we said that this is not only the belief that is common among Muslims, but there are also some Christian sects in the early days that believed in the same thing, that there are some documents that were discovered later, like the Gospel of Barnabas, Saint Barnabas, and the Najah Hammadi scrolls, which seem to point basically to the same thing. We began to examine this issue of crucifixion from the standpoint as to whether the crucifixion was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And we have seen again that in some cases, many people have been taking bits and pieces from prophecies. But if one examines those prophecies quite carefully, it will show that Jesus was saved, he was raised, and the one who plotted against him actually was punished. More specifically, we discussed three key psalms. The first one was Psalm number 22, which has statements that might sound attractively in the beginning as applicable to crucifixion, like, God, God, why have you forsaken me? The vision of the garment, piercing of hands and feet, counting the bones. But by examining the context, it showed that this applied to the invasion by the Amalekites of Ziklag. And that if we even, for the sake of argument, take it as applicable to Jesus, it shows that he will be delivered, and the one who betrayed him will be put to shame. We also examined briefly Psalm number 31 and 34. And again, we said some writers have a tendency to pick bits and pieces that does not really make a complete picture, like, in thy hand I commit my spirit. Somebody who is scorned, his bones will be saved intact. And by analyzing each of them separately, we have seen again that basically it shows that that person, if you apply to Jesus, was saved, actually was not killed or crucified. And finally, we indicated that there are several prophecies, especially in the Psalms of David, which shows that there is some credibility for the theory that it was Judah the Iscariot who was crucified instead of Jesus. That it's not something that can be dismissed easily, according even to the prophecies.
Would it be possible if you could give us some other examples which would shed light on this interpretation?
Well, let us take, for example, three other psalms that might show again whether there is some consistency in this interpretation or not. These are Psalm number 35, 37, and 41. In these psalms, you find statements such as people who made false witness against the person who is making that prayer, a righteous person who says that the one who ate his bread actually turned his heel against him. Let's look at this, at each of these rather quickly. In the 35th psalm, we find a righteous person who will make a prayer, first of all, that God will put to shame and dishonor those who plot against the life of that righteous person. Two, that those who plotted are, notice the wording, turned back, or will be turned back and confounded. I just like to make a footnote here. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verse 6, it says that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and he came to them and said, I am he, then they turned back and fell. 3. It also indicates that the enemies of that righteous person have hid a net or dug a pit, see, and that that righteous person is praying that those who hid that net will actually be ensnared by it. In other words, they will fall in the pit they made it for him. Excuse me. Fourthly, it speaks also quite clearly that that person will be saved. The righteous person will be saved, will not be killed, as we find in verses 24 and 27 of that psalm. Complete integrated picture. Psalm number 37. Again, it speaks about a person who is wicked, plotting against a righteous person. It talks about people who want to slay that righteous person. But it says that the Lord will laugh at the wicked in verse 13. That those who plot will fail. And notice here in verse 15, their sword will enter into their hearts. In other words, the thing that they want to do to Jesus will be done to them. Their swords will enter into their hearts. And that God will never forsake that righteous person, in verse 33, will uphold him, in verse 17. Again, an integrated picture of a righteous who is saved and the plotter to be punished. Jesus versus Judah. In the Psalm number 41, some writers pick one verse. That's what I call bits and pieces approach. Take verse 9, and they say that the person who's praying there said that the one who was closer to him, who ate his bread, turned his heel against him. And they say, look, this is exactly what happened with Judah. Actually, in the Last Supper, Jesus gave him even the morsel of bread, as some writers in the New Testament say, and they say clearly it applies to Jesus. What they forget, however, are 3 points. 1, this psalm clearly indicates that God will deliver or save that righteous person in the day of the trouble. That's 1. 2, that God will protect him, and in verse 2 it says, will keep him alive.
That's pretty straightforward.
Exactly. Will keep him alive. It didn't say he will be crucified or killed. 3, that righteous person is praying to God to raise him up so that his enemies will not prevail over him. Find that in verses 10 and 11. To me, if you take again that proposition, that it was Jesus who was saved and raised before the cross, and Judas, the Iscariot, who was punished in his place, in whatever method, I think we described that in a previous occasion, whether his face changed and looked like Jesus, and God caused him to be punished and crucified for his betrayal. But in any case, in all of these psalms, the elements are quite clear. Somebody is digging a pit or setting a net to ensnare Jesus, but they themselves get ensnared, Jesus will be saved and raised to heaven.
Well, this sounds quite exciting, actually, and maybe we should elaborate on this. If you could maybe elaborate by giving other references. I mean, this does seem to contradict and is very different from the common notions that we've had all along.
Yes, it does, and I'm sure for many of our brethren who are watching, perhaps this might be the first time they ever heard of it, even though it's totally quotations from the Bible, and in many respects it's based also on the work of many biblical scholars.
And you stated the references.
Exactly. Let me give you 4 more examples, okay, just to see, you know, where we're going from there. Take Psalm number 9. Again, this has been one of the psalms that some people refer to as containing things pertaining to the crucifixion of Jesus. But if you take the psalm as a whole, you will notice that it contains, I'd say, 6 basic points to summarize, rather than, you know, spend all the time reading it. you can go ahead and read it. Psalm number 9. First of all, a righteous person who offers thanks to God because he did some wonderful deed or something unusual to him. One. Two, that the enemies of that righteous person stumbled and perished. Stumbled and perished. They were turned back. Remember what we said about the story of arrest of Jesus. Very similar to Psalm 35. Three, that God is the stronghold of the oppressed in the time of trouble. Four, that the rescue of that righteous person will be by lifting him from, quote, the gates or gates of death. From the gates of death, very close to the time of crucifixion. And that's in verse 13. That this righteous person, number five, will rejoice because of his deliverance. Six, that those who made a pit or hid a net are the ones who are going to fall into it. Verses 15 and 16. Now, if we take that righteous person to be Jesus, peace be upon him, I hope nobody would dispute that, he's definitely a righteous person, who was about to be crucified at the gates of death, as the psalm called it, because of a net or pit, the trick played by Judah and his associates, and that God saved Jesus in the time of trouble, and that those who tried to conspire against him actually are the ones who were punished, and that's why that servant of God rejoices, because God lifted him up. A complete picture. Second example, Psalm number 20. Again we find similar, righteous person praying to God in the day of trouble. Secondly, that God will help his anointed with mighty victories. I should stop for a footnote here. Anointed actually comes from the Hebrew Mashiach. But Mashiach, which means Christ, or anointed, it means that. But in several places when it uses the term in reference to Jesus, the translators of the Bible use the term Christ. When something does not fit Jesus, because the anointed here would have victory and will not be crucified, instead of translating his Christ, they translated anointed, but it's actually God would save his Christ if we want to stick to the same standard of translation. That's in verse 6. Mighty victories. Mighty something beyond our imagination, beyond his power as an individual. The third element is that the enemies again will collapse and fall, and that the righteous servant will rise and stand up. Again, a picture of a righteous servant, anointed, or Christ, Jesus, peace be upon him, receiving the help of God in the most critical moment before arrest, and his enemies would fall in his place, Judah being arrested in his place. This is confirmed in a third psalm, number 21, the following one, which seemed to flow nicely from the previous one, because in Psalm 21 again, that servant of God indicated that God listened to him or heard his prayers, that God gave him life forever, which of course could be an allegory, that gave him life for a long, long time, that according to Muslim belief, Jesus was raised to heaven. Most interpreters of the Quran say that he's alive and he will come back before the end of the days. So that might possibly relate that God will give him life forever or for a long period of time. And finally, it shows that those who devise evil will not succeed. The fourth one, and you notice again the same basic profile. Again, try to imagine in this psalm, number 109, that the one who made that prayer is Jesus, again is the one who betrayed him, Judah. And that Judah actually will be brought to trial and condemned, fought by mistake to be Jesus. First of all, in that psalm, it indicates that God will not be silent because the wicked have spoken against the righteous, even though that righteous person loved them and prayed for them. See, the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. He loved them, he prayed for them, but still the wicked conspired or spoke against him. It also says, or indicate that this righteous person is making prayer to God against the wicked, that he will be accused. He will go on trial, he will be accused, and he will be indicted. He will be regarded as guilty, and that he will be sentenced to death. That his wife will become widow, and his children will be fatherless. It also shows that this person, the wicked, sought the curse, but did not respond to the blessing. Imagine Judas the Iscariot, having had all the opportunity for holiness because of his closeness to Jesus, being one of the disciples. But he refuses, rejects these blessings and seek the curse, or seek the conspiracy which brought him to crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And by the way, the word curse is quite significant, because according to the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, it says that anyone who is hanged, who's crucified, is cursed. So, in other words, he brought curse upon himself. That is Judas, mm-hmm. the Iscariot. And then it indicates that even if that person keeps praying after he discovered his mistake and his sin, his prayer will not be accepted, but their prayer will be like a sin. Verse 7. Finally, that God saved the righteous person, but not the wicked, and saved him from those who tried to kill him. And as such, he is offering thanks to his Creator. We find that in verses 30 and 31. In all of these four, as well as the others that we covered, the picture seems to be quite clear.
Are there any psalms that you are aware of where the speaker may be Judah instead of Jesus?
You mean instead of someone righteous person praying?
Yeah.
Yes, in fact, in the study of Psalm number 69, you notice that it appears that the one who speaks there really is Judas and not Jesus. And it is rather amazing how some writers refer to the very same Psalm, number 69, to say that it applies to Jesus, because superficially some statement here or there might somehow resemble the story of crucifixion. But what they forget is that the rest of the psalm obviously speak about someone who is a sinner. And this description doesn't apply to Jesus. Peace be upon him. Examples. In verse 2, the person who's praying in that psalm says that I sink in deep mire or mud. And that is, of course, an expression of a person who did something very shameful, very bad, that he says, I'm sinking in the mud or sinking in the mire. Would that apply to Jesus? Obviously not. It would apply to Judah, but not to Jesus. In verse 4, it says that those who hate me are more than the hairs in my head, and that they hate me without reason and make lies against me. Superficially, we could say part of that may apply to Jesus, because they hated him without a cause, and he said that. Mm-hmm. But let us stop, as Ahmad Abdul Wahab suggests, at this expression, that those who hate me are more than the hairs in my head. Now, if you go back to the New Testament, you find that Jesus was not hated by so many people. He was hated by some, but not that many. For example, in the various Gospels, all of them, in Matthew chapter 4 and 9, in John chapter 6, in Mark chapter 11 and 14, in all of these, it shows that Jesus, peace be upon him, was immensely popular. People really loved him. The great masses loved him so much. Those who hated him, of course, are well known. The clergy, the priests, and those who followed them. And the expression here, more than the hairs of my head, seems to be an exaggeration. Could apply to Judah, perhaps, because, of course, generation after generation hated him and still hate him for the betrayal that he did to his master. Mm-hmm. Even those who are not Christians, of course, they would not appreciate a person like that. So you can talk about more than the hairs in your head, and I don't know how many, but I'm sure you're talking about, what, hundreds of thousands of hairs. The other thing also is that, which is very crucial, in verse 5, the speaker there acknowledges that he committed sins and folly, and still speak again in verse 19 about his shame and dishonor. Well, can we really say that Jesus committed sins and folly, not according to Christianity, not according to Islam either. He's well respected in both. That applies more to Judas, not to Jesus. Okay? In verse 6, he indicates that those who hope in God will be put to dishonor and shame. Of course, again, with the reference we made before to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that the one who's hanged or put on the cross is accursed. That doesn't apply to a prophet. It applies to Judas. In verses 7 to 12, we find that speaker, in his moment of distress, recounts his history, his good deeds that he did before committing that sin and folly, that is, before betraying Jesus, that he was a sincere follower of Jesus, even though it doesn't say it in so many words, but you can see that he received lots of hurt because of his following Jesus, or following that righteous person, that he had a great deal of zeal for the house of God. So he's just recounting this in the hope that God will save him after committing this folly. Now, in verse 21, and that's an interesting part that has been misinterpreted and applied by mistake to Jesus, he says, "They gave me poison for food and vinegar to drink." And say, look, in the story of crucifixion, Jesus was giving vinegar. But let us stop at the wording here. You can't take it literally here, because simply the term vinegar appears, as John in chapter 19, verse 29 mentions. No. Because if you take it then in that literal sense, you have to read what they gave him before vinegar. He said, "They gave me poison." And the person who takes poison dies of poisoning, not of crucifixion or bleeding. You see the point? So apparently you can't really take it as applicable to Jesus in that case. The other thing also that we can say, that when that speaker refers to poison and vinegar, it is probably allegorical to refer to his suffering and his pains, but it doesn't have to be literally. The rest of the psalm indicate again that he is praying for salvation, but this is different from the prayer of the righteous person. Any person, whether he's righteous or not, at the time of distress, he will still have some hope and pray to God to save him. But again, like I said before, you cannot really say that this applies to Jesus, as the person acknowledges that he committed many follies and sins. So what I'm trying to emphasize here is that the person who is making these prayers obviously is not Jesus. It's probably Judas.
Dr. Nadeau, you've given excellent examples. Can I push you into giving any more examples that you may have?
Okay. I give another example on the same line, that is, prophecies that have been falsely attributed to Jesus whereby it applies to someone else.
Exactly.
Okay. In Psalm number 38, especially verse 11, we find some evangelists who use that particular reference, 38:11. The speaker, they say that his friend stood away from him. And they say, look, this is exactly what happened in the crucifixion, that the disciples ran away. You find that in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 15 and 27, in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23. But if you read that psalm carefully, number 38, you will find that in verse 18, the person himself acknowledges that he's a sinful person. He says, quote, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sins." Could that possibly apply to Jesus? Obviously not. See? So that's very similar to the previous one. What is more amazing also, in that psalm, number 38, that in addition to acknowledging his sin, the person indicates, or the psalm indicates, that the rescue, not of the person, of the righteous against whom that person plotted, will be in a way which is unusual, with the involvement of angels. And that sounds to me quite revealing.
That is revealing, but maybe I'm going to ask you to clarify that. And could you give me the psalm number? Do you have it with you?
Yes, I do. In fact, you will find that in Psalm number 91.
Yeah, this is for, you know, our viewers that may want
to make a check
on themselves.
Yeah. I'd like to give verse numbers also of some key issues so that
it
would be easy to check on that. First of all, in terms of salvation of the person, in verses 1, 2, and 9, it describes a person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that take God as his refuge or fortress. Okay? Two, in verses 3, 4, 7, 10, 14, and 15, it is clearly stated there that God the Most High will rescue him and nobody will come near him, that no evil will touch him. Three, he speaks also in verse 8 about the recompense or punishment of the wicked, that he will see that punishment. Remember here again, if the story of Judah, God changing his face to look like Jesus being arrested, definitely Jesus saw that in front of him before he was lifted. For that his rescue will be through angels, and that he will be raised up, that is before crucifixion. You can see that in verses 11 and 12. Now, notice here that the use of angel is not allegorical in that particular case, because the angels were said to have been serving Jesus during his ministry. You find that in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, the first chapter also of the Gospel according to John. Another similar reference also beside the 91 is number 118. Again, we find the elements of comparisons are quite similar. But again, we find that some writers take that to apply to Jesus. For example, in the First Peter chapter 2, verse 7, in Romans 9, 32 and 33, this has been referred to as the rejected stone that became the headstone. But again, if you look carefully into that psalm, you'll find that he's a person in distress who prays to God, that God responded to his prayer, gave him victory against those who hated him, saved him, and according to one verse, has not given me over to death, and then it ends by thanking God.
Well, in the short time that we have, maybe I'll finish this by asking you what we can conclude from the study of the Psalms.
Okay, even though the Psalms are not the only references, but perhaps since so far we have been discussing basically the Psalms of David, we find that there are seven basic elements that Ahmed Abdu'l-Wahhab summarizes in the study of all Psalms. One, the conspiracy by chiefs to kill Jesus. Two, that they used someone who was trusted by Jesus, that is Judah, at least interpreted to be Judas. Three, that when Jesus feels the danger, he will pray to God to save him. Four, that righteous person will make prayer against the one who betrayed him, that he will be destroyed. Five, that God will respond to the sincere prayer of that righteous person and the conspiracy will fail. Six, that God will also respond by punishing the person by making him fall in the same pit that he made for the righteous person. Seven, that the way of salvation or rescue of the righteous person would be unusual by raising him up to heavens. This is really very interesting indeed.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more. Thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. We're going to have to end it here, but I know where I want to continue next week. And thank you all for joining us here once again in this channel. Focus, we hope you've been helpful. As always, your questions, your comments would be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, Assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.